the Lord speaking again. The last several Sundays we've been reading these passages for whatever reason. Of letters in red, meaning Jesus spoke these words while he was on earth. Luke 18 verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Here's the Pharisee's prayer. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." I don't know if you pray, but if you do, that's probably not a good way to pray. "But God, I thank you that I'm not as bad as everybody else." It's the wrong focus. Verse number 12, he says, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, when that phrase is used, "I tell you," again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto him and said, Suffer," it's the word allow, "little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said," this is that ruler, "he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day we have had in your house. Thank you for the music, the fellowship, the conversations we've been able to enjoy. And now we ask in the balance of our service that you would meet with us, that the Spirit of God might speak to us, not in a spooky, miraculous type of a way, but in just a sincere, silent voice, impressing upon our hearts and our minds what truth is. That we'd be willing to be led by your Spirit to truth. We might see ourselves according to the Word of God. We would see ourselves how you see us. That we might find hope and help in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us with the Scriptures, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll make announcements at the end of the message, as I mentioned. One of them being, if you're able to stay for lunch, and Brother Malloy and them are going to try to make it in for the afternoon service, there's food out there to start with. But I also ordered pizzas today as well. So if you want to start on whatever's there for crock pot stuff, there'll be pizzas that around noontime will be done. So you know I've got to end by noontime, so I can't keep you all day. And if you say, well, I got plans, I got to take right off, please feel free to stay and have a slice of pizza before you go. We'd love to have you join us for lunch. That invitation's always open to everybody. And I've already handed off the church card, gave the secret code. So this is the number to punch in down to the store. And the fellows that know what that code is knows it's the same four digits I use for everything on my own because I can't remember anything. So I won't say, what is it? I won't tell you. Because I don't need you breaking into my house while I'm gone this week. And no, our house isn't locked. And if you needed something, just ask, we'd help you. But all that to say, there's pizza coming. The last several Sundays we've been discussing the idea of crosses. There's one that hangs behind me. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. and the cross of the Bible versus the cross of today. The cross of the Bible was a picture of annihilation in a place of death. We've reduced it today to jewelry and just gestures that people make. We said this, the converted life, or the life that is found in Christ, comes by accepting Christ's cross. Eternal life is brought to me through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the converted life. I'm converted to Christianity. The crucified life, that life where I deny myself and let Jesus live through me, is found in accepting my cross. The fullness of Christ's life in me, brought forth by the death of self, not where we're talking about suicide, where I deny myself and I am dead to myself, if you will, my plans, ambitions, dreams, that Jesus might have His will lived through my life. So to be converted, to be saved or born again, I must allow Christ's death on the cross to pay for that new life. To be crucified or set apart for God to now use my life, I have to allow Christ's life to be my new life. Now I want to look at that, because in our text he talks about those children that came to him and said, unless you come to me like little children, just that simple faith, you can't enter my kingdom. A Christ-like life all begins with entering into Christ's kingdom. That I come as a child to become God's child. And then I grow as His child in this new family I find with God, so that I can be like God. Not becoming a God, but where my life begins to take on godly characteristics, attitudes and actions that would remind people of the Lord Jesus. And a good question would be here in our text when he talks about entering into the kingdom of God in verse number 17, is verse 18. That young ruler comes to him and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to talk to us for just a few moments, whatever that few moments means in a Baptist church. But how do I enter into the kingdom of heaven? How can I find new life in Jesus Christ? And to do so, I'd like to just turn a few pages back and look at Matthew chapter 5, if you would. It's a recording here, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, of the only entire sermon that we have that Jesus preached on earth. He brought a lot of messages. We have a lot of his conversations and stories he told, recorded in Scripture. But this is called, or people have referred to it as, the Sermon on the Mount. As he went up to a mountain, he sat down and began to teach and preach to the people. And we have the entire sermon here. And for your benefit and time's sake, we're not going to look at the entire sermon of three chapters. Just look at a few verses on how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? How can I be born into the family of God? It all starts here in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3. Here's the first thing Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something to follow the steps here, because in our text of Luke 18, he said, you've got to enter into my kingdom. The only way to be saved or to be safe from the judgment that is coming is to enter into my kingdom. Here he tells them how. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So salvation, meaning I am going to find new life in Christ. Or the word sanctification, meaning I'm going to embrace a crucified life with Christ. Both involve being poor in spirit. The first requirement of entering the kingdom of God is to be poor in spirit. You say, I'm poor, I got that down. Well, most of us here are poor in worldly terms. But a poor in spirit means I have a spirit, a mindset of utter poverty in regard to my own goodness, my own righteousness, or my own worth. It is to humbly recognize that I am spiritually destitute. Jesus starts out and says, there's no way you come into my kingdom till first you are poor in spirit, until first you recognize that without Jesus Christ, I am spiritually bankrupt. That I change my thinking, that I no longer believe I'm okay before God. It is only the person who realizes how poor he is spiritually who will ever know the riches of Christ. And as the Spirit of God comes into your life and begins to turn the light on, if you will, begin to reveal truth to you, begins to reveal me to myself in light of the Scriptures, I must see myself as I truly am. I am a sinner in the eyes of a holy God without hope in and of myself. That I am spiritually bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. There is nothing good in me that merits my own eternal life. Only the person who realizes how sinful and damned he is will ever come to the forgiveness of Christ. Psalm 34, the psalmist wrote this: "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." The psalmist said it in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So we'll see it here in Luke chapter 18, but the self-righteous, those that think they are right enough and better than everybody else and good enough to save themselves, will never be converted. Those that are self-righteous or self-satisfied are never converted. It is only the penitent and the humble before God that can be saved. Luke chapter 18, we read it here in verse number 10. Well, these two men that go up for prayer. One's a Pharisee, that's a religious leader. The other's a publican, or arguably a tax collector. And that Pharisee in verse 11 stands and prays this: "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And then he gives the list: "I'm not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer," or even as this publican, he points out the man standing beside him to God and says, "I thank you that I'm not even like this guy. If I'm this guy, I have a problem with this guy praying that about me, standing right beside me." I don't know what the publican was thinking listening to the Pharisee pray. Talk about pride and arrogance. Someone who thought that he had enough righteousness in and of himself to make it into the kingdom of God. Well, in verse 13, the publican also prays. But see his position. He's standing afar off. He won't even lift up his eyes. It's a sign. It's a position of humility. And he just begins to smite upon his chest. And his prayer is this: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One guy says, "God, thank you that I'm not like every other sinner. I'm so glad you made me more perfect than them." The other man just says, "God, I don't even dare look up at you. I know what sinner I am. It's not about anybody else, God. It's just about me, and I'm asking for your mercy." Jesus said this in verse 14: "I tell you, this man, that publican that was humble, went down to his house justified rather than the other." And he goes on to talk about everyone that lifts himself up in self-righteousness, God will bring him down. Everyone who is poor in spirit, those that recognize their own spiritual depravity and destitute nature before God, God can exalt. So blessed are the poor in spirit. This Pharisee had such a high image of himself. The brokenhearted publican just simply asks for mercy. And Jesus said, that guy got it. That guy went home justified in the eyes of God. So in our text, if you haven't marked as well, or still there, Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he says this in the next verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's a verse a lot of people use when someone's grieving about anything, particularly death, and say God can comfort you when you lose a loved one, and I understand that, but it's not the context of the passage. He says those that are poor in spirit, recognizing how spiritually bankrupt they are before God, will be led to a position of mourning. They will have a godly sorrow in their heart over their condition before God. That because I am poor in spirit, I recognize there's no good thing in me that can save me. It'll cause me to sorrow before God over my condition. There won't be a casual attitude or a neutral position about who I am anymore, about my sinful condition before God. But I'm grieved, I am mourning over the fact I am a sinner. I am spiritually bankrupt before God. James chapter 4 says this: "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." But then he goes on to explain how you could draw nigh to God. "Cleanse your hands," he says, "you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up." When God is dealing with me or God is dealing with you about your sin and about your condition before Him, that you do not have anything in you to merit earning eternal life, my attitude, your attitude towards yourself and towards sin has to change. I'm not okay, God. I've got nothing to laugh about, God, with my condition. I have no joy. Rather, I'm afflicted by my sin.
I'm mourning because of my sin. Oh God, I'm in great heaviness because of my sin. It is like I am sinking in mud, being dragged down to hell because of my sin. And I'm poor in spirit. I can't pay for my eternal life.
In Matthew 5, again, he said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, the result is mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Someone that cannot mourn and grieve over their sin, over their spiritual bankruptcy, cannot be born again and enter the kingdom of God. I'm adding those words there to explain that if I realize I am poor spiritually, I've got to have a change of heart about that. Someone who is not bothered or afflicted or grieved about that condition will never be converted. But he goes on in verse 5 of Matthew 5, verse 5, and says this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So when I recognize that I am poor in spirit, my spiritual bankruptcy, and it leads me to mourning over my condition, that godly sorrow, that godly mourning will lead me into a spirit of meekness. I will be in a position where I am humbled. I am recognizing what I am in the eyes of God. I am a sinner without hope. And it leads to a recognition. It leads to a repentance. 2 Corinthians says this, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So Jesus said in the only sermon we have, he said, let me teach the crowds. He said, this blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that recognize there's no good thing in me to earn eternal life. And I am blessed are the mourn, those that mourn. I'm grieved. I mourn over the fact that I am a lost sinner in the eyes of God. But he said, blessed are the meek. It's those that continue on that journey that I have been led into a position where I am humbled. I am meek. I am repentant about my condition. When that happens, there will be a change in you, a turning that happens inside of you, where I begin turning from myself and my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. With this mindset before God, not the Pharisee, God, thank you that at least I'm not as bad as everybody else. With this mindset before God, God, I don't want to continue like this anymore. I see how hopeless this path is. I understand by the word of God, this path ends in eternal condemnation. If that is you, according to the scriptures here in Matthew chapter 5, if we read again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. It leads to verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That honest spirit I have in verse 3, that I'm spiritually poor, I'm spiritually bankrupt before God, I don't have enough purchase power to buy my own salvation, that will generate a sorrow over the sinner I am in the presence of God. That sorrow will bring meekness or humility. That repentance, all of that is leading me to a position where I am hungry and I'm thirsty for the solution. That I'm hungry and I'm searching for the remedy. That I know I am not spiritually good enough. I don't have enough righteous purchase power to save myself. I'm grieved by that. I'm humbled by the fact I need somebody else to save me. He said, that leads you to where you're in a position in life where I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. I'm searching. What is the solution? Is there any hope for my eternal soul? You go back to Luke chapter 18, our primary text today. Christ explains to them what the answer is for man's dilemma. In Luke chapter 18, we just read the verses about the Pharisee and the publican, two different approaches to God. One very proud and high on his own self-righteousness. One very humble, recognizing he's a sinner before God and is grieved by that. Right after that, in verse 15, they brought him also infants. It's the word of little children. And when these little children are walking up to Jesus, his disciples are basically saying, get them away. The man's busy. Jesus in verse 16 calls out to those people and said, suffer. He says, allow those little kids to come up to me. Suffer the little children to come up to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise shall in no wise enter therein. Jesus said in another passage, Luke 18, here's the answer. You see, you're spiritually poor before God. You mourn over your condition before God. You are meek and humble about your position and your condition before God. Here's the answer. Come to me. Come to Christ as if you were a little child. He said the only remedy is to have the faith of a small child. And we certainly know small children and see just the faith that they put in even a parent or a leader or in God. Just an unquestioning, simple faith. God said, if you want to enter into my kingdom and be safe from the judgment that is to come, come with the faith of a child. Simply come to God saying, God, I recognize simply as a child before you, I can't help myself. I can't heal myself. I need somebody else to save me from my sin. I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness before God. I'm seeking and searching. How can I be righteous? How can I be right before God? And I'm recognizing I need righteousness outside of my own righteousness. Here's the good news of the gospel. And that's what the gospel is, good news. But it's only good news to them that receive it. To those that hear the story of Jesus coming and dying, being buried and rising again to pay the debt that sin generated. Those that hear that and refuse it, it's not good news. Here's the good news of the Word of God. Those that are on that journey seeking, how can I be righteous before God? How can I obtain a righteousness that is not my own? Well, even in the Old Testament, there was a preacher named Jeremiah, and he said this. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's been the message of the whole Bible, not of condemnation and judgment and of hopelessness, but that because we are condemned, because we are under the judgment of a holy God, that there is hope. There is righteousness to be obtained, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, that's very simple. In my heart before God, in my spirit, I have to recognize that I'm poor in spirit, that I have no spiritual currency to pay for my own salvation. That if I mourn and I'm grieved over my condition of godly sorrow over my sin, that I am meek before God, I have humbled myself, recognizing I need something I can't provide for myself, and I'm searching and seeking to be righteous in the eyes of God, that I can have all that in Jesus Christ. That's so simple. It is. God set salvation up, eternal life up, to be so simple that no one on this earth could take credit for it. He set the path so narrow, being Jesus Christ is the only way into eternal life, is the only door through which I get into God's kingdom, that no human flesh and blood could boast in themselves. In 1 Corinthians it says this, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here's the reason God chose a simple plan. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, Jesus is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's another preacher in the Old Testament called Isaiah, and Isaiah said it this way, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes to a church in the city of Philippi, and he says this, and be found in him, in Jesus Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the answer is quite simple. I must see myself as God sees me. I'm not okay. All the right, all the good I can do is not enough to pay that price tag of eternal life. I'm a sinner before God. My flesh is wicked before God. I cannot
barge in. I cannot force entry into the kingdom of God. I'm grieved over the fact I can't save myself because I'm a sinner. And I'm willing to turn to Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation.
You say, if it's that simple, why does the entire world not receive it? I would submit for consideration this morning that most people will not come to a point of salvation because they won't admit they can't save themselves. So hard for man to humble himself to a position to realize and admit to God, I can't save myself. I am lost. I am a sinner. It's not about every other sinner that I can say, at least I'm not as bad as them. I am a condemned sinner in the eyes of God. Matthew 16 says this, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Can I tell you this upon the authority of just the Bible? No one has ever followed Christ without forsaking self first. Whether you need to be born into the family of God today, you need to be saved, or you know you are saved and you're seeking to be sanctified or set apart for a special purpose, no one follows Christ without forsaking themselves. A new life in Christ or Christ's life living in you begins with denial of self. It's the word deny. It means to completely disown or to utterly separate from somebody. It's the same word that Jesus used about Peter at his crucifixion when he said, "Tonight, fellows, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter said, "I'll go with you to the death." And Jesus said, "No, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." He said, "Peter, you're going to utterly disown me. You're going to refuse to acknowledge knowing me at all." And that happened. That's the word Jesus used. You must utterly disown and refuse to acknowledge yourself, that there is anything good or righteous in and of myself. To deny myself means I'm willing to confess to God, like the Paul did in the Bible, one of the greatest missionaries or preachers. Paul, the great apostle, said this about himself, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Most people won't be saved because they can't deny themselves. They can't admit that they can't save themselves. I must be willing to put to death this idea, I'm a good person in the eyes of God. I must be willing to put to death this idea that somehow my righteousness, my good efforts are sufficient. We must be able to admit before God, sin is my problem, Christ is my solution. In Matthew 1, it was told this about the coming Messiah. "And she shall bring forth a son," that's Mary the virgin, "she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's the only salvation, the only savior here to remove me from my sinful position in the eyes of God. Jesus said it, if you try to hang on and save your own life, you're going to lose it in the end. But he said, if you'll lose your life, if you'll yield control of your life and entrust your life to Jesus Christ, he will birth a new life in you that you can never lose. Many will come to Christ because they won't admit, "I am poor in spirit. I can't purchase my own eternal life." If you're there in our text, Luke chapter 18, there are others who won't come to Christ because they think it's going to cost them too much. Well, I'd have to give up too much to be a Christian. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, here's that story of that young man that comes to Christ. "A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, Jesus is going to ask him, "Why are you calling me good?" He's making him think. He's explained to him there's nobody good but God. And of course, Jesus is God. In verse 20, he recaps the Ten Commandments to him. In verse 21, this young man says, "I've done all that. Since I was a kid, I've done all this." And in verse 22, Jesus heard these things. He said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this is this ruler. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." He is not literally talking about a literal metal needle with a little hole. And how does a camel get through that? But in their forts and their cities, especially when they boarded up for an attack, the only way to get in was to open the small half door, the trap door, where even the camels would have to get on their knees in order to get through that eye hole. It slowed down any entrance into the city. And Jesus said it would be easier for a camel to get on his knees and go through that little hole through the wall over there, fellows, than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. They go on to say, then who can get in? And Jesus said, here's the good news. What you think's impossible is possible with God. But the rich man came to God and he says, I want to find eternal life. How do I find it? But he came with a preconceived idea that I want to find it in the keeping of rules and rituals. His heart before God was, what can I do to earn eternal life? Rather than admitting I need that man, Jesus Christ, and what he can do for me. Jesus was not telling him, if you have money, you can't go to heaven. That unless you sell everything and give all your money away in good alms and gifts and give all your finances away, that you can't get into the kingdom. He was explaining a truth to him. He was letting this ruler know it's still all about you. That you're asking me, what can I do to earn my own eternal life? And this young man was telling Christ, well, if I can be righteous enough through my own efforts, there won't be any change involved. There won't be any cost associated. He was still full of himself and pride, and Christ points out to him, you must be willing to forsake yourself and follow me. The emphasis is not, you give all your money away, you get to heaven. The emphasis was to this young man, you're still trusting in something you can take the credit for. You're still seeking for something you can do to merit me letting you into my kingdom, and there's nothing you can do. There must be a turning from self to the Savior. Denying myself. Humbling myself, recognizing I have nothing to offer that could pay the entrance to Christ's kingdom. And I'm putting my back to the old me. To the old life I have. And I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. He said, Lordship, salvation, mark it down. It's all through the Word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matthew 16 is that verse we started in so long ago, it seems. For what is a man profited? Talk about profits. The stock market's doing wonderful these days. Tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. People are looking to make a profit. I want to make a profit. I don't go to work to pay the boss to work. They say, hey, why don't you pay me because you enjoy this job so much? And if that's you, you got a great job. I want to make a profit on my investment of my time. Jesus said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the thing. You have an eternal soul that God has created in you that is going to spend eternity somewhere. You either will enter the kingdom of God and have an eternity with God in a place called heaven, or your eternal soul will go to a place called hell that wasn't designed for you. It was built to hold the devil and his fallen angels. But there's only two places, and you're going to go one or the other. And there is an exchange taking place. There's a trade. There's a swap in progress. And Jesus said, what is it you're willing to trade for your soul? What is it you're willing to exchange for your soul? He said, think about it. Everything in this world that you consider of value, everything in this world that is desirable, if you gain it all but lose your soul, you've lost everything. He says, what price is it where it makes it worth it to you to lose your eternal soul? You could make a list, and I didn't bring a market board out, we could have, but made a list of the things of this world that are desirable. That I want to gain these things in this life. Riches, financial stability, that's a good thing. Reputation, what people think about me and know about me. Relationships, my rights, or relief from pain and suffering.
We could list all those things and say, those are good causes. I want to gain those things. I'd like to gain riches, a good reputation, healthy relationships, all the rights and liberties of being an American, and relief from pain and suffering. Jesus said, if you gain all of that, on the other side of the list is your soul. And you can gain all of these things, but if you lose your soul, what have you really gained? He said, all of these things, a reputation, riches, rights, relief, relationships, are temporal. Your soul, on the other column, is eternal. It is of far greater value than all of the rest of the list. All of those things, riches, reputation, your rights, your relationships, your relief, they will all end the moment your eyes close in death. Your soul will live on forever somewhere. And Jesus asked them, are you willing to exchange something eternal and priceless, your soul, for the sake of temporary conveniences and comfort? Are you willing to trade your soul for momentary pleasure? There's a rich man in the Bible, there's a story about it, who had everything. Everything money and power could obtain, he had it. And then there was a beggar that lived outside his door named Lazarus. A man full of sores, and the dogs would come and lick his sores. Both men die, and Lazarus goes to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man, it says, opens his eyes and being in hell. He lifts up his eyes being in torments, and that rich man began to beg and plead. He could see to the other side of the chasm. He could see eternal life. He could see the kingdom of God. And his prayer, his beg was, please send somebody to dip their finger in water so I may cool my tongue in this flame. All of the riches and reputation and relationships and rights he had were gone in a moment. They were no longer there to comfort him, to bring solace to him. They were gone. He had traded his soul for all these things. Can I read you some verses here in 2 Peter 3? The world would be better off just believing the Scriptures. Not going to a priest or an imam or a pope or a Baptist preacher or anything else, but going to the Word of God and saying, what does God say? Because God has laid out in His Word what is going on in the world and how it all ends. It says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read it for you. But the day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment of God coming. That day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Imagine a thief breaking in your house in the dead of night. It's very quick, instantaneous fear. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In this passage of 2 Peter, it's a book in the New Testament, he is referring back to the days of Noah. That in the days of Noah, there was great wickedness in the world, so God brought a water flood across the entire globe. And the world itself, the structure of our globe, would prove, give evidence that there was a worldwide water-based catastrophe that took place. And God said, in the last days, right before I come back again, it'll be very similar to the days when Noah was on this world. But he says there is a unfolding happening in the world today. What is it? Our world is on a collision course with God. God is going to return one day. And our world is going to run headlong into the judgment of God. And the heavens themselves, the earth, God says, will be dissolved with fire. And in the meantime, the world may gain every material pleasantry that this life offers. They may have a life free of setbacks and suffering. They may have a life where they're well thought of and have financial stability. But they're in danger if they've traded their soul. The only hope of being spared this judgment that is coming upon our world is to enter into the kingdom of God.
In Acts chapter 17, Paul is traveling his known world preaching. He comes to a place of people that are seeking God, but they don't know who God is. They even set up little statues and monuments that said to the unknown God. They didn't know who God was. They knew they were sinners. They were in need of help. They knew they were grieved over the fact they couldn't bridge this gap between themselves and God. So the best they know how, they're hungering and they're thirsting for God. Paul comes and gives them this message in Acts 17. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This world is on that collision course with the judgment of God. The only way to be safe is to enter into the kingdom of God and be sheltered from the judgment that is coming. And in Noah's day, when he preached, a flood is coming, judgment is coming, people mocked him because 120 years it took to build an ark. And they would say, where are the signs, Noah? That you've been saying this for 120 years and nothing has changed. Peter, writing what God told him to, said the same thing's going to happen in our day. That people are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? I hear what you're saying, preacher, but you've been saying this for a long time and nothing has changed. They're going to scoff and say the same things in our days that they did in Noah's day. Do you know the only reason God hasn't returned in fiery judgment yet is because he loves you. That in spite of our sin and our ungodliness and our wicked life, God loves us. That same text in 2 Peter that talks about that fiery judgment that's coming says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is saying, I am coming, and I'll be there when the appointed time arrives, but I am long-suffering. I suffer a long time. I'm putting up with you because I don't want to see anybody perish. I don't want to see anybody suffer the judgment. I don't want anybody to suffer the wrath that is to come. I'm extending every opportunity for you to be saved. So we talk about that trade, that exchange. God is offering you a trade as well. God offers an exchange as well. That I will take your sin, God says. I will take all the wages, all the debt your sin has generated, and give you eternal life. If you'll take Jesus Christ. He said, if you refuse to recognize these things, refuse to repent and turn to Christ, judgment awaits you. But here's the trade. God says, I'll take all your sin. I'll forgive it all. I'll forgive it all. I'll give you entrance into my kingdom if you will take my son, Jesus Christ. If you'll take Christ, God will take your sin. He trades your guilty status for a righteous one. It happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians it says this: for he, that's Jesus Christ, was made to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He said, I will swap places. I will exchange spots. Jesus said, I stood in your spot. I died on the cross for your sin so that you can stand in my spot, righteous in the eyes of God. If you need to be saved, you must turn from yourself to Jesus Christ this morning. You must see how poor you are spiritually, sorrow over your sin, submit your thinking to God, and seek the righteousness of Christ. There is no other path that leads to eternal life. There is no other, you see, a road leading to a city. There is no other road that leads into the kingdom of God except for Jesus Christ. You trust Jesus Christ or you don't get in. You come with a faith of a child that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We'll be done in a moment, but if you're here this morning, you say, I already know this. There's already been a day in my life that I turned from myself and my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ to save me. It's the same message to the saint this morning. For the sinner lost without God, the question is, what are you willing to trade for your soul? For the saint, someone that's been saved, it's the same question. What are you willing to trade for the crucified life?
What are you willing to exchange for a life filled with the Spirit of God, living a life that matters for eternity? You make a list. If you're born again this morning, you know you've been born into the family of God because you've turned from sin to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him. Put the list out there in your mind. Riches? Am I hanging on to financial security more than I want Jesus to be living through my life? Am I hanging on to my rights, my freedoms and liberties? My relationships, those friends and family? My reputation, the fear of what somebody would think about me? The relief, the fleeting moments I can find some comfort from pain? What is it, child of God, that I refuse to forsake in order to identify with Jesus Christ? What am I trading? Am I willing to deny myself, to put my back to myself and my sin, to yield my need of control, my need of comfort and convenience, that I might live a life that matters for Jesus Christ? Because you could write that list on a marker board. Rights, relationships, riches, reputation, relief. And on the other side, the fullness of Christ. A life that matters in the things of eternity. We're trading one for the other. One must die so the other can live. Christ does not call disciples to Himself to make our lives easy and prosperous. He calls people to follow Him to make them holy and productive. To make them, to conform their life to the image of Jesus Christ. That once you are born into the family of God, once you have entered into the kingdom of God, that God might change your life, conform your life, that people look at you and say, how they live, how they think, how they talk, how they treat people, how they respond to the temptations that they face, that reminds me of Jesus Christ. I can claim all I want that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But do I think like Him? Do I talk like Him? Do I treat people like He did? Do I respond to temptation like He did? 1 John, in the book, he penned it down. If we are in Christ, we ought to walk like He walked. So if you're here this morning, you're lost and you don't know God. Yeah, you're here this morning and you know God. You've entered into His kingdom. We must recognize sin and self will take me further away from God than I ever intended to go. Sin will keep me longer than I ever intended to stay, and sin will cost me far more than I ever thought I would have to pay. Oh, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that'll cost you. But it'll cost you nothing in comparison to a life without Christ. No one has ever accepted Jesus Christ and regretted it. No one has ever lived for Jesus Christ and regretted it. Everyone who has ever denied themselves and taken up a cross and followed Jesus Christ will tell you that the rewards of living a life for God have far exceeded anything I ever dreamed or imagined. Luke 18, our text, in the end there, and we'll be done, says this in verse 28. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house, nor parents, or brethren, or wife, or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Jesus told Peter, when Peter said, We have forsaken everything for you, Christ. Jesus said, And you're going to find out, Peter, no one that ever forsook everything for me found out that I let them down. Everyone that has ever forsaken self, has ever turned their back on riches and reputation and relationships and their rights, they have discovered this. I have found far more in Jesus Christ. I have gained far more in this life and the life that is to come than what I gave up. So whether you're here this morning as a sinner or a saint, sinner meaning I have yet to come into the kingdom. Once I've entered the kingdom, God never refers to us as sinners again, but saints in the eyes of God, meaning we have been perfected, spiritually speaking, in the eyes of God. Still sin, oh yes, but eternally secure in the kingdom. If you are a sinner or a saint, you are the beneficiary of an incredible offer this morning. Jesus is saying, give up the temporal
and you'll gain the eternal.
Trade what you cannot keep for what you cannot lose.
Can I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ, who is it? What is it keeping you from the gospel? What is keeping you from the good news that Jesus Christ became your sin and He paid the debt for your sin? He satisfied the justice of God. If you're a child of God this morning, can I ask you, what is it or who is it that you're trading for the fullness of Christ? What are you not willing to forsake for a life living for Jesus Christ? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as we take a moment for a word of prayer.